It is certainly a pleasure of mine again to stand before this audience here in Lancaster, California. It is a beautiful state. I got to see some gorgeous scenery today in the mountains, and just breathtaking. It humbled me greatly to see the creation of our God. And Lord willing, tomorrow I get to behold another wondrous part of His creation, and that will be the Pacific Ocean for the very first time. And so this is my first time in the West, and so I'm trying to take advantage of it as I can. And I'm thankful for the opportunity, the invitation, to be able to come before you all again and to share the gospel with you all. When we were just singing that song, 10,000 Angels, the first time I sang that song with a congregation, it brought tears to my eyes. And I thank Brother Bruce for leading that song tonight. It is a wonderful song. It reminds us of what he went through. And it reminds us of what he could have done. But it reminds us what he did for us, so that we can have our sins forgiven, so that we could have our sins washed away, and that we could have a King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who has all authority on earth and in heaven, the one who gave authority to the apostles, through whom we have the scriptures, through whom we can know what it is that we're to do and how to be, and how to worship God in the Spirit and in the truth. To know what God wants and how He has regulated worship and how we can serve Him and regard Him as holy and bring Him great glory. That is our God. That is our Christ. That is Jesus of Nazareth. He could have called 10,000 angels. But He didn't. He died for you and me. Tonight, as we continue our study with the authority, we're going to be talking about the authorized order. Now, leading up to this sermon tonight, we have been discussing authority in general, and we're going to be reminded of some of the things that we had talked about already. So there's many in this audience that were not present on Sunday, and so it would be very profitable for us to consider some of those things again. And as a reminder, we all learn by repetition. And so those of us who have already learned and heard these things, it is certainly good to be reminded of them once more. Now, as we were studying authority, we talked about how we are not under the old law of Moses, but we are under the law of Christ. We are in Christ, and we are to have that righteousness that's only found in Christ. Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father. When Jesus Christ died, He said, as we studied, that He was going to send the Comforter. And last night we talked about the apostles and how they were the ones who received, and they had the gift of prophecy, and they were able to be guided by the Holy Spirit, and they wrote Scripture that was God-breathed. And because of what they wrote, we can have faith. And we looked at that last night. And so tonight I want us to continue with that thought. What did the apostles, first century writers, write in regards to the regulations of worship, work, and organization of the church? Now, I know that those subjects could be taken apart. Just one of those elements could be an entire gospel meeting series. And so I do apologize that we're going to cover a lot of material tonight, and hopefully a brief time, in relative terms, brief. And so if there are any questions, there are some good men here, some good elders, some good leaders and deacons, and just strong men that could help answer those questions for you. And I'll be most happy to sit and talk with you about those things too. If you want something further and discussed more deeply than what I'm going to present tonight, I will make myself available to help discuss those things further. And so I encourage you to jot some notes down. You all should have the outline in front of you. There's some lines on the right side of that paper. Jot those questions down. Jot those notes down. And if you have a question, you know, only the stupid questions are those that are never asked. And so don't be afraid to ask any question, because we're here to help you. We're all here to grow. We're all here to learn. And so I want to encourage you to do that, and to take advantage of the opportunity to pick the brains of the men of this congregation. And so, let's begin tonight. And we're going to be reminding ourselves of some of the things in the Scriptures. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 10. There was an error in one of the outlines where I say turn to Leviticus chapter 3 in the little bubble. Be sure to write chapter 10 in there. Brother Richard brought that to my attention after the sermon was over. And so I appreciate him correcting me on that. And so chapter 10 should be on that outline. In chapter 10 of Leviticus, we have Nadab and Abihu. They are the sons of Aaron. Aaron is the first high priest under the law of Moses. And so these are the top religious leaders of the people of God under the law of Moses. And Nadab and Abihu are in line to take that position of high priest one day. However, we have these two men, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. They each took a censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified." Well, that's very important for us to remember. We need to remember about Nadab and Abihu and how they had offered strange fire that was not commanded. And what was the consequence? Was God regarded as holy? No, he was not. Did the people glorify him? No, they did not. When we do not obey God and we do not serve him the way he wants to be served, then we are disrespecting him and might as well be slapping him in his face. And so if we want to be pleasing to God, if we want to serve him faithfully, if we want to be his children, if we want to submit to him as our God, if we want to submit to Jesus Christ as our King of Kings and as our Lord of Lords, we need to regard them as holy and respect their wishes. Numbers chapter 3. Now, we looked at this passage just to remind ourselves of the clans of the tribes of Levi. And in Numbers chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, saying, number the children of Levi by their fathers' houses, by their families. You shall number every male from a month old and above." And so Moses numbered them according to the word of the Lord as he was commanded. These were the sons of Levi, by their names, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Three clans in the tribe of Levi. Now that's very important for us to remember those names. Why? But look over in chapter 4. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. "This is the service of the sons of Kohath." You see? So now Moses is directing how the sons of Kohath are to work in the tabernacle of God. "Relating to the most holy things, when the camp prepares to journey, Aaron and his son shall come, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of the testimony with it. Then they shall put on it a covering of badger skins, and spread over that a cloth entirely of blue, and they shall insert its poles." Aaron and his descendants have the responsibility of covering the holy things in the tabernacle. And so let's skip on down just a little bit to verse 15. "And when Aaron and his sons had finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them. But they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die." So who's the one that's responsible for carrying the articles of the tabernacle on the poles? Well, we usually say the Levites, that's right, true, but it's even more specific than that. It is the clan of the Kohites. They are the ones that are responsible for carrying the Ark of the Covenant and the other articles of the tabernacle. And that's important for us to remember. Because why are we reminding ourselves of these things? Because we want to see God's proper order, and we want to see how David, here in just a second, did not respect God's proper order. So if you would, look over in 1 Chronicles chapter 13. And I would encourage you to put a bookmark here in chapter 13 of 1 Chronicles, because we will revisit this text again tonight. But for the sake of this part of this sermon, let's look at verse 1. Then David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds, and with every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you, and if it is of the Lord our God, let us send out to our brethren everywhere who are left in all the land of Israel, and with them to the priests and Levites who are in their cities and their common lands, that they may gather together to us, and let us bring the ark of our God back to us, for we have not inquired at it since the days of Saul." Then all the assembly said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. And it sounds like a great thing they're wanting to do. Let's bring the Ark of the Covenant back to the people of God. And let us not only do that, but let us celebrate and sing great praises and joy to God. Everyone playing musical instruments and praising and singing and dancing. And let's also build a brand new cart. And let's honor God with that brand new cart. Something special for that special Ark. And we all know the story. We're all very familiar. We looked at it just the other day, those who were here. While they were pulling that Ark of the Covenant, obviously not according to God's proper order that we read in Numbers chapter 4. As they were pulling the Ark, the oxen stumbled. And a man named Uzzah reached out to stabilize it. And he was struck dead. God must be regarded as holy. He wasn't being regarded as holy at that time. Glory was not being brought to Him, even though it sounds great on paper. Look at what they were doing. It's fantastic. But it wasn't His proper order. David was angry. But after he cooled off, he went back and he studied the Scriptures. He studied what was written. Because we get to chapter 15. Look what happens. David built houses for himself in the city of David. And he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. And then David said, "No one may carry the ark of God but the Levites." Oh, he's starting to get a little more specific, isn't he? But he doesn't just stop there at the Levites. He gets even more than that. "So for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark and to minister before Him forever." Verse 3, "And David gathered all Israel together at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place, which he had prepared for it. Then David assembled the children of Aaron and the Levites and of the sons of Kohath, Uriel, the chief, and 120 of his brethren." He goes on down. He speaks of the sons of Merari. And those other men, I don't want to burden us down with trying to read all those Old Testament names. But there's the three tribes. You have Merari, Kohath, and Gershom there in verse 7. And then in verse 11 he says, "And David called for Zadok and Abiathar the priest, and for the Levites, for Uriel, Asaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Aminadab. And he said to them, 'You are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place I have prepared for it. For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult Him about the proper order.'" In verse 14 and 15, "So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel, and the children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord." There was a proper order, and David respected it here in chapter 15. And because he respected it, God was pleased with it. It was what he wanted. The sons of Kohath carried it on the poles. Be sure to keep that marker there, because we will be coming back to it. And so when we get to the New Testament, we know that we're not under the law of Moses, and all this was under the law of Moses. But as we study Sunday morning, we can use these examples for our learning and see these principles being put into practice and how God wants to be respected. And that has not changed. God still wants to be respected. And so what we need to be asking ourselves is, what is God's proper order in regards to New Testament worship, New Testament work, and New Testament organization regarding the church? And so, let us talk about worship now. John chapter 4, verse 24. Jesus is in Samaria at this time, and Samaria is just north of the region of Judea, south of the region of Galilee. It's right there where the nation of Israel used to be, the heart of that nation. And in Samaria, Jews do not like the Samaritans because they consider them mixed breeds. And if you have any remembrance of the history, the Assyrian Empire came in about 721. And in 721 B.C., took captive the Israelites, the northern kingdom, and then brought in foreigners, and the remaining Jews and the foreigners intermarried, and then therefore their descendants became known as the Samaritans. And the purebred Jews despised them for it. And by the time the first century comes around, there is great conflict between the two peoples. The Jews will travel into the Decapolis, the long way around, just to get to Galilee, so they could avoid going the shorter route through Samaria. But we see Jesus going through Samaria. And here in Samaria, he meets a woman at a well. And through the process of that conversation, she realizes that he must be a prophet, because he said, "Go get your husband." And she said, "Well, I don't have a husband." He says, "Rightly you said that, because you've had five husbands, and the one you're with now is not your husband." And so she was able to figure out that he's a prophet. And of course, she even finds out that he's even more. And so she asks him a question. She says, "Our fathers stay here on this mountain," the Mount Gerizim. That's where the Samaritans worship God. And Mount Gerizim is where our fathers told us to worship God. "But you Jews say down in Jerusalem is where one ought to worship God." And Jesus replied by saying, "Well, there's going to come a time where you will neither worship in this mountain nor in Jerusalem. For the true worshipers will worship God in spirit and in truth." And here in verse 24 of chapter 4, Jesus says, "God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." And that's very important for us to realize. Jesus was pointing to the future. And when the church came in Acts chapter 2, it was put into effect. The church, the kingdom, that's the time that was coming when we would worship God in spirit and in truth. And so if we want to be faithful to God, we must worship Him in spirit and in truth. When we look at the word worship, it's the Greek word proskuneo, and simply put, it just means to do reverence to and to adore. And so when we consider worship and trying to figure out, well, what does worship truly mean? I like to use the illustration that is oftentimes in some of the Bible dictionaries, that the word proskuneo is most likely is derived from the word that means as a dog licking his master's hand. Now that might sound kind of strange to us. I don't have a dog, but I do get the point. The dogs will lick their master's hands to show their submission, to show that the person is their master. It's an act of respect, I guess you could say, from a dog. Well, we as people, humans, we lower ourselves and we humble ourselves before God. We show Him respect. We revere Him. We adore Him. As a dog respects the master of the house. It's an act of humility. And we can only show Him respect. We can only revere Him if we do it His way. David and the Israelites try to worship Him, try to show Him great respect, try to give great honor to God, but they failed because they did not follow the proper order. And if we today do not follow the proper order, we too will find ourselves failing. And so it's very important for us to consider, what are we to do? What are the commands? What are the examples? What are the necessary inferences? And for the longest time, that phrase confused me. What is a necessary inference? It just goes over my head. But someone explained it once as inescapable conclusions. And that makes a lot better sense to me. It's a conclusion that I cannot get any other conclusion for. It's inescapable. That's the only conclusion possible. That's what a necessary inference is. And so those are the three areas where we establish our authority. Command, example, and inescapable conclusion. And so what are those regarding worship? Well, the first act of worship that we're going to talk about, and remember, all these acts of worship must go back to show our humility before God, realizing that without God we are nothing. And so let's talk about preaching. Preaching is going to be the first act of worship that we talk about. Well, preaching, I want us to look in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 6. Of course, this is the time when miracles and the spiritual gifts were in effect. They're not in effect today because we have the work of the Holy Spirit before us, the Holy Bible, and 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Those things that which are done in part will be done away with when that which is perfect has come. The Bible is that which is perfect. We don't need those things done in part. But look what those things in part were used for. And what was the purpose of those things? But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? And so what is his point? Well, his point, as he's going to bring out, is that all things must be done for edification. And we need to be able to bring this coherent thought and bring these teachings and bring these instructions, these knowledges and these revelations, these prophesyings, to reveal the Word of God. To make known His will to all people. Well, how does that go back to worship? Well, it's the preaching of the Word that spreads the gospel, that lets people know what God has done for us. That is how God is receiving great glory. That's how we're respecting Him. That's how we are showing our humility, because He, as we describe what that gospel is, what those instructions are, we're telling people who God is and His position and His place and how He has saved each and every one of us. It brings Him great glory when we preach the truth and we put it into practice. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. I know this particular example isn't congregational preaching, but congregations were involved in this ministry. Paul is supported by churches as he's preaching the gospel to a lost world. And preaching, as we got done seeing there in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 6, though in that particular context is referring to church teaching, teaching the congregation to be edified, to be strengthened and better informed. Here in Acts chapter 17, we see Paul out in the midst of the people of the city of Athens, preaching to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in Acts chapter 17, we can begin in verse 22. It says, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the object of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. He is preaching. He is teaching. He is sharing that gospel so that God can be glorified, so that God can be made known to these Athenians. And what's the result? Well, people want to hear more of it. They want to learn more about the resurrection. And eventually, verse 34, however, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. These people believed because of what Paul taught, bringing God great glory and bringing that respect, that reverence, because he respected his word and shared it with others. And they were able to obey the gospel and take advantage of the blood that was sacrificed for them. That's bringing God great glory. Another act of worship that we participate in is the Lord's Supper. Now, personally, for me, the Lord's Supper is the most reverent part of the worship that we do on the first day of the week. And why is that? Well, it's remembering what God has done for us. It is remembering that sacrifice. And when we think of that sacrifice and the depth of that love, it is always remarkable. The Lord's Supper is something that should be respected and not abused, as the church in Corinth did, as you can read in chapter 11. But it is something that should remind us of the body and the blood that was sacrificed and shed so that we can have that covenant relationship through Christ with God. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, we have the example of when the first century brethren and Christians came together to partake of the Lord's Supper. And it says in verse 7, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." Now, we know that this isn't part of the Passover. Some people want to say that you can only take the Lord's Supper the night that the Lord's Supper was instituted, the Thursday night before, or the Wednesday night before he died. Or that's Thursday night, excuse me. Let me rephrase that. The Jehovah's Witnesses will do that. They only take the Lord's Supper once a year, and it's on the Thursday night of the Passover week. But we know this isn't that case, because what did we read back in verse 5 and 6? "These men going ahead waited for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." You see, it's not part of the Passover celebration, because that's Passover is within this festival of unleavened bread. And so this is days, a couple weeks later, that they partook of the Lord's Supper. And how do I know it's not a common meal? Well, because they were there for 7 days. And they could have had common meals all week long, and I'm sure they did. But this is special. This was a day that was selected by the brethren in the first century to meet on the first day of the week to break bread. And so it's special time, specifically used to remember the Lord's death and to proclaim His death until He comes again. The Lord's Supper. And I wish I could just dwell on the Lord's Supper all night long, but I can't. The depth of that is just rich. And 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 29, we don't have to turn over there, but for your reference and for your study, personal study, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 29. That's where Paul has to tell the church in Corinth how to do the Lord's Supper correctly, because they were abusing it. They were divided. Some people would take the Lord's Supper before others, and others were left hungry and thirsty. And so there was no unity. And he got upset with them. He says, "What? Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God because of your divisions?" You see, the Lord's Supper is a time of fellowship. It's a time of unity. It's a time of communion. You may have heard some people use the word communion for the Lord's Supper. Well, what does that word mean? We have something in common. And what is that commonality? The sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The forgiveness of our sins. And we share together in that remembrance. And how does that proskuneo worship? Well, it's revering God and telling Him, God, we know if it wasn't for this sacrifice, we would be lost in our sins forever. That is why it is worship. The third act of worship, giving. Since we're going to be in 1 Corinthians, but we skipped that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we have the instructions for when we have a need to be met. Now, the need that's being met here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 is the famine that is destroying the Judean area. And Paul says there's a need that needs to be met. Our brethren are in need. Well, you need to be raising some money. But don't just wait until I come. You start doing it now on the first day of the week. And so whenever we have a need to raise money for, this is our pattern to raise that fund. And what is that pattern? Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. And so here we got, when the need arrives, then we have a pattern to follow. On the first day of the week, we lay something aside. And we don't just wait and scramble trying to bring something together when that need comes. We're ready. We're ready to take care of it. This is the pattern that we follow. Over in 2 Corinthians, and this is a passage that I like to emphasize in regards to the giving. What should be the purpose of our giving? What should be our mindset when we give? Because some people might think, oh, I'm going to be given to the church and just so that I can be burdened and someone else eased. That's just not fair. I'm tired of giving. But I guess I got to anyway because they're going to be hounding me. Why aren't you giving? But is that the proper attitude? Is that respecting God? Is that revering God? Is that telling God, God, I trust in You. You have provided for me. Now I'm just going to give back just a small portion of what You've already given me. When we have that attitude, does that express that sentiment? No, it does not. And here in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, it helps remind us what that mindset should be when we give on the first day of the week. Verse 13. Paul writes, he says, "For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack." You see, we should love our brethren who are in need. To the point saying, you know what? I want you to be in equality. I don't want you to be suffering and not having the things that you need to have to survive. Let's support you. Let's help you out. We're there for one another. The brethren in Corinth said, yes, we will do this. They had to be reminded, of course, here in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. But still, they had that desire to help their brethren who were stuck in that famine down in Judea. And they sent to their aid. In chapter 9, verse 6, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." I had an eighth grade teacher once. His name was Mr. Higgins. And now I wanted to be in his class, but after being in his class, I realized I really didn't want to be in his class. And one day in class, he was telling the class that he gives to the church every week when they pass that plate around. And I can't quite remember why he was telling us this, maybe to brag about himself or something. That was the type of man he was. But he did say this. He says, "You know, I don't give it because I enjoy it. I give it because I have to." Folks, that is not bringing God glory. We don't give because we have to. We give because we want to. God has already given it to us first. And what does it mean when we give? What are we telling God when we give? Well, we're telling Him boldly, "God, I could use this money, but I trust in You. You've provided me so far, provided for me for so far, and I know You'll provide for me tomorrow." You see how that puts trust and confidence in God, how it shows your humility, how you put God ahead of you, and that, see how giving is an act of worship, giving that reverence and that respect, that adoration to God. Giving is most certainly an act of worship. Well, let's talk about prayer. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Now, when we looked at this passage last night, we read through this text. And when they became Christians there on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls being added to the church. It says in verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." Now, what is prayer? And probably prayer is the best example that most of us will first think of. Well, how do I show my dependence on God? How do I show Him I need Him? Well, we go to Him in prayer. We let all of our requests be made known to God by prayers and supplications and intercessions with thanksgivings. And we understand that when we do that, we will have the peace of God that passes all understanding, that is able to keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We get that. Prayer is probably the easiest example that we can come up with to show our dependence on Him, because we're constantly praying to Him and petitioning Him, "Lord, help me. Help me be better. Help me grow. Give me more wisdom. Help my body heal itself. Be with the person that's having surgery tomorrow. Keep us safe while we travel." We're petitioning Him, showing that, "God, we need You." And one of the greatest examples in the Bible is when Peter is on the eve of his death, after James, the brother of John, was beheaded. Peter was put in prison too, awaiting the same fate. And while Peter was sitting there, sleeping between the two guards, obviously he wasn't too worried about it if he was able to sleep the night of it before his death. What was the church doing fervently on his behalf? They were praying. John Mark's mother's house is where they were at. And they were praying diligently, fervently. And when Peter is freed from prison by the help of the angel, and he goes to the house, and when young Rhonda comes up to the door and being shocked, what is the church still doing when he arrives? Well, they're still praying. They're putting their trust in God. And corporate prayer is very powerful. It's been kind of rainy all day here in the desert. And I'm told it's been about 3 years since the before the drought started. It's been about 3 years. Now, I can remember in the Bible of a drought that lasted 3.5 years. And I can remember how we're told in James chapter 5 that the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And that's in relation to when Elijah, the prophet, prayed to God. And that drought was ended. And today, there was some relief from the drought. Maybe minimal. Maybe it was just only a 3-inch rain. But still, it was rain. Perhaps maybe a righteous man was praying for it. Fervently. Prayer is powerful. And we should never count it out. And we see that corporate prayer is something that was utilized by the first century. And how often do we just come together to pray as a congregation? Yes, we pray before the services start, and when the services end, we have prayers in the Lord's Supper, and rightly so. But how often do we say, let's get together and just pray for so-and-so? Let's just have a prayer service. I've been a part of one of those. A young girl, 2 years old, had to have open heart surgery. And the church said, let's get together and pray. And they prayed the night before that surgery. And it was all praying to God for her behalf. And she came through that surgery fine. And she's a strong, young, I think about 10 years old now, little girl. The prayer for the congregation brought comfort. And it brought glory to God. And it regarded Him as holy because it proved who they had their trust in. Was it God or just the doctors? But it was God. And when we pray, we do the same. The fifth act of worship, singing. Let's talk about this. And now, when we consider God regulating His worship, singing and music is definitely part of it, and that has never changed. Even in the Old Testament, God regulated His worship. And so this is the time for us to go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 13. Because something stands out. We often focus on the ark. And that's what we've been focusing on so far this week. But there's a nuance in this section that sometimes we overlook. And it's regarding the musical worship. And so what do we see here? In verse 5 of chapter 13, so David gathered all Israel together from Shihor in Egypt to as far as the entrance of Hamath to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And David and all Israel went up to Baalah to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah. And so they carried the ark, verse 7, on this new cart. And verse 8, look at this. Then David and all Israel played music before God with all their might, with singing on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on cymbals, and with trumpets. Now, why is that significant? Why do I bring this out? Well, it's because a lot of people who say that we can use musical instruments to worship God in singing today, they go back to David. They go back to the Old Testament and get their authority for that. But I'm here to tell you, even at this time, God regulated who could worship Him in corporate worship with musical instruments. And it wasn't just anybody. And here we have all of Israel playing and worshiping God with musical instruments. But in chapter 15, when David consulted God about the proper order, there's a change in the musical worship as well. Look with me in verse 16 of chapter 15. Then David spoke to the leaders of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be the singers, accompanied by instruments of music, stringed instruments, harps, and cymbals, by raising the voice with resounding joy. So the Levites appointed Heman, the son of Joel, and his brethren, Asaph, the son of Berechiah. You remember Asaph? He wrote several of the Psalms. And of their brethren, the sons of Merari, Ethan, the sons of Cushiah, and with them their brethren of the second rank, etc., etc., all these names. And what were they? They were the ones instructed to worship and minister before God in music. You see how specific that became? Verses from chapter 13, when they obviously didn't consult God on the proper order. The proper order for musical worship, even in the law of Moses, was regulated by God in the corporate worship. Not anyone could just do it. Not anybody could. And this is a great example. And so how does God regulate the worship in the New Testament age, in the law of Christ? Well, one of the best passages that we can go to is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. And let's read that. And see what Paul has to say. Now, in verse 17, to get this sentence, we don't want to just come in on a sentence in the middle of a context, but we want to see what he's talking about. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, what do we find in the first century church, in regarding musical worship? If we want to respect God, if we want to revere Him and worship Him appropriately, we need to make sure we follow His proper order. And what is that proper order? Well, it's a cappella music. Singing with our voice. Together. Not some choir, not some solo. But all of us join together. Everyone speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's how He regulated musical worship today. When we come together as a congregation, we worship in music by singing together. That's how we respect Him. When we teach the gospel through songs, we edify through song. We preach through the songs. We're refreshed by the songs. And you know, some research I've done, and I encourage you to go and study it out for yourselves. But the first musical instrument didn't come about till 600 years after the first century. And then about 800 years later, another instrument was added somewhere else. It wasn't until 1,200 years after the first century that musical instruments became commonplace in corporate worship. 1,200 years! That's how long it took. And yet people look at us and ridicule us for saying, oh, well, we don't have musical instruments. Well, it was something that was practiced for almost 1,200 years. Definitely 600 years, and then it started to fall apart after that. Musical worship of God must be according to the pattern. And if we want to respect Him, we will follow His authority. And what is that authority? It's to sing together in music with our voices only. Now let's talk about the Word. I told you this was going to be the long sermon. But it's going to get a little faster. That's why the bulk of my sermon is going to be on the worship. But the work of the church, Ephesians chapter 4. Look over there, since we are in Ephesians chapter 5, it's just one page over. In chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, it says, "And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." Now, why does He give the church these gifts? God gives the church these gifts so that the saints can be equipped for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. And then we all who are knit together, we work perfectly. The work of the church is threefold. That threefold is evangelism, edification, and benevolence. Now, what is evangelism? Well, evangelism is what we saw Paul doing in Acts chapter 17 when he went out into the city of Athens into all those temples, and he was able to find an audience amongst the people who were not Christians and teach them about Jesus Christ. That's evangelism. Spreading the gospel, converting people, helping people realize they need God in their life, and having their sins washed away through the obedience of the gospel, being baptized into Christ and coming into contact with that blood. That's evangelism. And the church in Philippi, chapter 4, verses 14 through 20, Paul specifically says, you participated with me by giving unto my needs to help me out while I was preaching. The church, though they weren't the ones actually speaking, they were supporting the man that was speaking. And they sent directly to him. And he was able to spread the gospel and save many souls and start many churches. That's evangelism. Well, how is that different from edification? Well, isn't edification teaching and preaching too? Yes, it is. But the audience is different. Who's the audience in this case? Well, it's you and me, those of us who are Christians. You know, we need to be fed. We need to be nurtured. We need to grow. We need to be realized, oh, sometimes I'm wrong and I need to repent. I need to change. I need to refocus my life and start doing things the right way. Sometimes edification is going to be difficult. Sometimes it's got to be hard. Because sometimes you got to deal with sin with the people who are already Christians. Paul, in Acts chapter 20, when he's talking to the elders in Ephesus, he says that there will come amongst you savage wolves who will not spare the flock. Prepare yourselves. I commend you to God and the word of His grace, which is able to build you up. And so therefore we see that edification. What does the word edification mean? Well, you might see the root word edifice. And what is an edifice? Well, it's a building. And so we build on that foundation that's already been established when we have been evangelized and converted. We continue to grow. Well, what is benevolence? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, we saw what benevolence was. We saw that offering and why it was made. And for whom was it made for? It was made for the saints. Which saints? Well, it's the saints that were down in the Judea region that were suffering from the famine. That they were suffering and they needed help. Now, some people will say that, oh, I can give to anybody out of the church treasury. Well, I know. If we want to respect God and His proper order, we see that the offering that we make on the first day of the week is only reserved for those who are already Christians. Those who are saints. Some people will go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13. And I would agree that this is probably their greatest argument in regards to saying, well, I have authority to give to all people out of the church treasury. But here's where they err in their interpretation of this passage. Now, let's read that passage so we can see what they're talking about. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, chapters 8 and 9, Paul is talking about that offering he said in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians verses 1 and 2. And here he's reminding them to continue their desire to help. And look what he has to say beginning in verse 10. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service. Now what is this service? Well, it's that offering, that giving that was instructed in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 verses 1 and 2. Not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also in abounding through many thanksgivings to God. So we're seeing that God is receiving great glory and adoration through this worship service of giving. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. You catch that? This gift that was commanded in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, that was for all saints. Here he says, according to the New King James Version, that while through the proof of this ministry they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ, for your liberal sharing with them, that gift you sent to your brethren who are in need, and not just for them only, but for also all men. Now, a lot of people go to this passage to say they have authority to give more to than just to the saints out of the church treasury. They say, I can give to all men. Because Paul said that that's what the gift was done with in Judea. But here's the question. Should this be all men? The New King James, and my version says, it does say all men. But my version does have it in italics. And now some people might think, well, the words in italics is italics for emphasis. Well, no, that's not the case at all. What does it mean when in your Bible a word is italics? It's not emphasis. It's letting the reader know that that word is assumed by the translators. In fact, the Greek word there is pontos. And it just means all. Now, we have to apply an antecedent to that based on context. Who should the all be referring to? Is it all men? It could be referring to all Christians. And I think that would be the more correct answer. Because thinking of the context, what is he talking about? That this gift was given to the saints first and foremost. And not only that, look at verse 14. And by their prayer for you, who long for you, because of the exceeding grace of God in you. The Jews in need in Judea, and all are praying to God. All of them long for the brethren in Corinth. Now you're telling me that people who have no care about God, who's receiving gifts from the church treasury, are praying to God and longing for the brethren in another area? No. No, they're not. But brethren who are receiving the gift, and brethren who are hearing about the gift being sent, are being thankful to God and giving God great glory. You see, based on context, it makes more sense to insert Christians after all instead of just men generically. And so sometimes we have to think a little deeper and consider the context in our interpretations. Well, let's talk about organization. The organization of the church. Now, we spent some time talking about the church universal yesterday, and let me explain my terms in case someone wasn't quite understanding what I was talking about when I talk about church local and church universal. Now, when we look at the church universal, we know our organization is Christ is the head, the apostles next, and then after that, we don't see any organization for the church universal, meaning the church in a worldwide scale. We just have Christ as the head. Then we have the apostles, prophets, first century writers. And then all Christians underneath that. Now, all Christians, we organize in local areas. Here in Lancaster, you guys meet here. Over in Missouri, we meet at Northside. And there's other congregations that are meeting locally. I know of Ellisville, Kirkwood, and Elm Street, and Hackman Road, and Westlake. All of these are different congregations of Christians that are Christians of the Church Universal meeting in local areas. And when a church meets in the local area, we do have example of how that church should be organized. The greatest example of that is Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Look with me there in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. So there's a church in the local area. In the city of Philippi, Christians are meeting together. And how are they organized? Well, you have the membership. And within the membership, you have men who are elders and men who are deacons. That's it. We don't have some hierarchy going beyond the local group. We don't have some college of apostles leading us in Salt Lake City, Utah. We don't have the governing body leading us out of New York. We don't have the Pope leading the whole church universal. That's not what we see in the Scriptures. Now, I'm studying with a Lutheran pastor. And we've talked about the eldership. And he said, Nick, you know, you guys are more right on the use of the word elder. I'm the pastor of this church, and who we call the elders are more of your deacons. And so you're more right in that. And yet, for some reason, there's a disconnect in his mind because he's not seeing that as a problem. Now, he wants to do things Bible ways, he says. He wants to speak where the Bible speaks, he says. But he's not willing to say, you know what, when I'm wrong, we need a change. What is the pattern for the New Testament? Well, elders or bishops or pastors, that office, all the same thing. They shepherd the flock of God amongst them, as we saw in 1 Peter chapter 5 the other day. And we'll take a look at it again here. We'll take a look in Acts chapter 20 and verses 17 through 32. And so we have in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, Paul and Barnabas, they went and they evangelized in all these cities. And they converted many people, started many churches. And then after they got through with the circuit, Paul said, well, let's go back on through those cities again. And they did. They went back through those cities in which they appointed those, converted those people and started those churches. And what did they do in every church? Well, they appointed elders in every church. Elders are a very important aspect to the church local. If you don't have shepherds, you are a shepherdless flock and the savage wolves can come in and snatch you away and tear you up. And some congregations are just mighty content without having an eldership. They're setting themselves up for failure. I know sometimes churches, even those churches that Paul set up there in Acts chapter 14, before he appointed elders, they existed. So there is a time when churches may not have qualified men to be elders. But after a generation or two, if they're not having elders, something's wrong in that group. And when I first heard that, I got mad. And why did I get mad? Well, because the church that I grew up in had been in existence for at least two or three generations, and we never had elders. None of the men were qualified, or thought they were qualified. And I got mad because that man said, he said, oh, churches who are not having elders after two or three generations, there's something wrong in that group. And I said, no, there's not. Not in my home group. But after I got off my high horse and started thinking soberly, I realized, yeah, there are some problems. And thankfully, I got to work with that group and preach to them for about 3.5 years. And before I left, I stressed to them, I said, you guys need to get elders. About a year later, after I left, they did appoint the eldership for the first time. Elderships are very important. Elderships will save a congregation from harm. Though harm may still happen, they can prevent a worse disaster to take place. Case in point, the church that I did my preacher training program in, there was a man there that was causing problems. He was causing discord. He was causing people to pull away from the eldership and be angry at the eldership. And he was causing some major problems. And he even tried to pull me along with him while I was still there. But the eldership knew about it. And they were able to jump on it like white on rice. And they said, no, sir, you're going to be gone out of our congregation for sowing discord. And they disfellowshipped him before it got too bad. Now, did it cause some problems? Yes, it caused some problems. Those people that he had already pulled on his side, they left. They went to another congregation. And that man, he went to a liberal group in the county, and he became a Diotrephes. And who is a Diotrephes? That's a funny name. Well, in 3 John, you read about Diotrephes, who does not respect the authority of the apostles, but he wants to have the preeminence. He wants to have the first place of the group. And he rules as a dictator, not respecting the Word of God. And that's what he became. I liked him. I had a lot of respect for him. I learned a lot of things from him. And I'm thankful that the eldership had the wisdom to spot that wolf and send him out of their midst to preserve the congregation. It's tough. It's not easy being an elder. But they have a hard job and they take it seriously. Yeah, but we'll talk more about elders tomorrow night, Lord willing. Deacons. Now, who are the deacons? Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, just like the elders, deacons have qualifications as well. And not just the deacons themselves, but their wives have qualifications too, interestingly enough. And so, what is a deacon? Is that just some honorary title for someone to have some prestige in the congregation? No, deacons have a special role. And what is their role? Well, their name implies it. And so, deacons need to be deacons. Now, that doesn't help you understand what a deacon is at all, does it? You know, the Greek word diakonos is where we get the Greek word deacons. We just change a couple letters and we get a fancy word in English for that role. A deacon is a servant. One who is working for the congregation as a servant. And they work for the elders. The elders need, as the apostles did in Acts chapter 6, they need to reserve themselves for the ministry and for the work of the eldership. They can't be surrounded and overwhelmed by all these little things like taking care of a building. Some churches will even let the deacons take care of the money. And so they can relieve themselves, the elders can, of certain responsibilities to qualify trustworthy men to care for the congregation, to be servants. And that's what a deacon is. Someone who's there serving the congregation. Maybe it's teaching. Maybe it's visiting. Maybe it's helping in a need that is being lacked because there's no one helping, maybe widows or something in the congregation. Deacons are there to work for the congregation, to be servants to that group. Saints are another part of the congregation. And that's everyone, elders, deacons, the membership, everybody. We're all saints. What does the word saint mean? Well, it's the exact same Greek word that is translated holy. We are holy. We are those who are called out of the world, set apart by Jesus Christ. We are saints. And then, of course, in the organization, churches have autonomy. And what is autonomy? Well, autonomy means that churches are self-governed. Now, let's take our local congregation and let's flesh that point out. In 1 Peter chapter 5, we looked at this passage briefly yesterday. Verse 1, the elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. An eldership does not have the right to go and oversee another congregation elsewhere. They have the oversight of the congregation amongst them. The good elders here, the ones that are serving this congregation as shepherds, they don't have the right to go down to, is it Bellflower? They don't have the right to go down to Bellflower and tell that congregation what to do. It's just not their role. They have a responsibility here. Now, when we study the history of the church through the centuries, leading up to Catholicism, we can see how it happened and how Catholicism got started. And some of our brethren want to recreate the same thing with this autonomy problem. Well, elders in a given region say, well, let's get together. And as they get together in a common region, say, well, let's come up with some understandings and doctrines. Well, that's okay to study. There's nothing wrong with that. But they came together and said, all right, well, we are the eldership in this region. Well, one of the men says, well, I've got to chair that. I've got to become the head of that region. And so there becomes a head elder amongst all these elders in this given region. Well, then, all these head elders in all these different regions get together. And they say, well, let's appoint someone above us. Well, let's have this head elder. Maybe we'll change the name a little bit. We'll specify him to be the bishop of the area. So you got the bishop over all the head elders and all the elders over these congregations. That's not the pattern that we see. But what pattern is that? Well, it's Catholicism. There are the beginnings of Catholicism. That's how it happened. And it didn't take long either. Less than 100 years, less than 50 years, less than probably 20 years, you have Ignatius saying, respect your bishop, and not just your bishop of the congregation, but also the older men. There's already a separation less than 100 years later, after the first century. You do have Clement writing, just respect the presbytery, or the eldership. So there was debate. Some were still following the pattern of the apostles. Some were already going a different way. And what ultimately happens? You have the Catholic Church formed. And then denominations will do the same thing. You've got the Jehovah's Witnesses with a governing body ruling the entire church universal. That pattern shows that the church locals are not autonomous, but they must submit to the governing body. Same with all these other councils and synods and everything. And then our own brethren even, will say, no, let's centralize all of our money. This big church here in the city rule all these small churches out in the county. That's just not the way the pattern is. And so we need to study and respect God's authority on the proper order. What has He said for us to do with worship? What has He said for us to do with work? What has He said for us to do as an organization of His people? We have the examples, we have the commandments, and we have the inescapable conclusions. So let's respect it. Let's follow that proper order. Let's not be like David in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. Let's be like David in chapter 15 of 1 Chronicles. Let's follow that proper order. The proper order for salvation, something that we all need to heed. We need to hear the gospel in order to know what to believe in. And then we need to believe in Jesus Christ, that He is the Son of God, that He is our Savior. We need to confess before men that Jesus Christ is our Lord. And if we don't confess Him before men, He says, I will not confess you before my Father. So let's be willing to confess with our mouths who Jesus truly is to the world. But we need to repent as well. Changing our lives, forsaking the sin that once ensnared us, but being a slave to righteousness forevermore. And then we need to be baptized and have our sins washed away. Having that remission of sins. And being washed by the blood of Christ. And being a member of His church, of His body, of His bride. And then, of course, we need to live faithfully. Founded on love, definitely. But we need to be faithful to God for all of our life. Sometimes it's tough. Sometimes it's difficult. And in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, Jesus is telling the church there, one of the seven churches of Asia, He says, you know, persecutions are coming. Some may even die. But be faithful unto death, and you will receive the crown of life. And so let us all be faithful unto death. Now, if you're not a Christian tonight, know the invitation is given to you. Know that you can have your sins washed away by the blood of Christ tonight and be made whole. Be refreshed. Be made anew. And if you're already a Christian and you've allowed sin to come into your life, if you have not been what you're supposed to have been, we all plead with you as your brethren to repent and pray to God for forgiveness. Confess your sins, especially if they are of a public nature, so that we can defend your good name. When people come and slander you, say, well, so-and-so does this. We can say, no, so-and-so does not. They have changed their life. And I'm here to defend them and not let you talk bad about them again. But I can't do that unless you repent of your sins and confess them and let me know that you've changed. Sometimes we need help and we need your help. to help us back up when we fall on that battlefield. And we're offering that opportunity for you tonight to stand back up and fight alongside of us. And if you're subject to either one of those invitations, please hesitate no longer, but let it be made known while we stand and sing the song that was selected.